Well, it is my joy to be with you all this evening, and so grace and peace to you all from the beautiful state of California, probably not as conservative as you all here in Nebraska. Nevertheless, I take joy in the fact that I'm from California, but now slightly a little jealous. The amount of land and beauty that you guys have here in Nebraska is obviously something that ought to be mentioned. Apart from just the beauty of the land and the space that you guys have here in both ranches and farms, because there's a difference between those two. And so, right, ranches and farms, no matter where you come from, I'm not drawing a distinction. Not just the space and the beauty, but the people. Oh, my word. I landed in the most tiniest airport I think I've ever been to in my life in Alliance, and they were shutting the doors and closing off the lights. Like, everybody was leaving, and this is the last flight. I didn't even come in with a big airplane. Like, it had propellers on it. Like, where are we going? And so we land in Alliance. I walk through, and they're kind of pushing everybody out. It's around 8:15, and they're closing down the airport. And a husband and a wife walk out, and they just say, "Sir, do you have a ride?" And I said, "Yeah, he's coming. He's really close." And they said, "Well, we'd like to wait with you." And I'm like, "No, like, don't wait. It's fine." They're like, "Well, here, just let me, I'll give you my number just in case he doesn't call. Like, I'll come back and pick you up." And I'm like, "I don't even know who you are. Like, this is stranger danger. Like, I'm not going to take your phone number, man." Like, and so that would never happen in California. It just wouldn't. No one's going to give out their number like that. And nevertheless, multiple things have already happened today. It's been wonderful just to meet you guys, be here in Nebraska, to see the beauty in the space, but even more than that, just to be welcomed by the people. It's been sweet. For sure. My name's David Remstad. This is a picture of my family. That's my wife, Emily. That's our son, Calvin. He's 15. Lulu, she's turning 12 this next week. And sweet baby Elizabeth, we call her Izzy. That's my family out in California. They send their blessings for sure. But nevertheless, that's my family. We're working with an organization called Ethnos 360. It's a mission agency where I'm the California representative for the mission agency. And so that deals with a lot of traveling and just helping churches understand missions. That's my immediate family, but my extended family in the next photo, that is the Malayali people. That was a people group that the world did not know existed, but God knew exactly where they were. And in 2015, we found them. We built our houses to learn their language. After learning their language, we created a literacy program for them to read and write, started translating scripture. And in 2022, we began to teach the Malayali people for the first time in their history. They're in located in one of the most densest jungles in the world of Papua New Guinea. Like I said, forgotten by the world, but not by the Lord. And it was by his grace that enabled us, along with partnership of our local church, to be sent on their behalf to just go find one people group with an undocumented language. And it just so happened to be the Malayali people. And therefore, that's my extended family. More to come in regards to just the Malayali people and our story and what God did, because what God did needs to be told, not because we're capable people or we're special individuals, but God really did show up. He showed up and he showed off because he's faithful to do what he says he's going to do. We can really take him at his word that he is indeed going to be faithful, even to the extent of bringing us to the other side of the world, to a people group that we didn't even know their name, that there was no Rosetta Stone for their language. We had never heard their language until we stepped foot in their village boundary, saw them for the first time, heard their language for the first time, and the Lord completely just went above and beyond anything that we could have ever imagined. And now the church is born 2022 of December, believing men and women in the tribe, children at this point. The church has been flourishing since 2022, and more to come on that later. This week, this weekend, this conference, it's a blessing for me to be a part of, and maybe for some of you, this will be a reminder or a refresher. Maybe for some of you, this will be something brand new that you hear for the first time. I'm almost positive that if you stick with it from now until tomorrow, I'm sure you're bound to hear something new. That's just the beauty of God's word. You can hear something once and then hear it the 50th time and it finally makes sense. Or you see something that you never saw. I believe this weekend is going to be a benefit for his church, for you guys. Maybe to see something that you've already seen, but see it in a new way. Or hear something that you've never heard and it's challenging you to the point of God really asking you to do something with your time, with your talents, or your treasures. This evening, though, I would like to draw your attention to the thread of Scripture. And that's us going to be looking from the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation. Now, the majority of time when I speak, I would ask you to take your Bible and open up to a specific text. And this evening, although it's going to sound so incredibly ridiculous and funny, I'm not going to ask you to open up to a particular passage. Simply, we're just going to survey from Genesis to Revelation. I've provided all the Scripture for you on the slides, just in case you don't have the ability to follow along as fast as I go. But nevertheless, if you would like to follow along, we're going to start in the beginning. And really, for the beginning for me in regards to missions, in understanding that God has a heart for all peoples in all places. I knew that, but I believe it didn't have any bearing on my life. You see, in probably around junior year of high school, the Lord had did some incredible work in my heart. And I just knew as I began to, you know, read God's word and study God's word and love it so much, I couldn't help but do it, teach it to others. I had this kind of Ezra 7:10 moment where my heart was lit ablaze and I knew exactly what I wanted to do with my life. I wanted to be a pastor. And so junior year of high school, I began to kind of pave this road, which ultimately turned into this beautiful yellow brick road. And I was going off to California Baptist University to get my theology degree because I wanted to be a pastor. I knew the seminary that I would eventually go to. I knew the master's degree that I would get. I knew the doctoral program that I wanted to be a part of. I had the guy for the doctoral program that I wanted to study under. By the time my junior year of college rolled around, I had the title of my dissertation already picked out, and I knew I'd come back to California and plant a church. Perfect yellow brick road. And along the way, people clapped because that's a noble ambition. We need faithful pastors to shepherd his sheep. But for the first time in my life, an elder from our church that we were attending, he not only clapped, but he poked a little bit. And he said, David, you want to be a pastor and we're here to help you do that. But can you just give me one verse about God's heart for the nations? But you can't use Matthew 28:18-20. So I opened up my mouth, nothing came out. And he's like, okay, David, you want to be a pastor, but you can't give me one verse about God's heart for the nations. I remember on that day, I went home and I was driving with Emily and Emily's like, you know, how'd your time go? And I said, this guy bothers me so bad. He's the first guy who's like poking at me and prodding me and trying to burst my bubble. And eventually Brian said, hey, you know, I'll give you a softball. Like, can you finish this? He trapped me. Maybe you guys have been trapped like this before, but he said, can you finish this for me? It's Psalm 46:10, be still and I said, oh, know that I am God. And he said, yeah, but can you finish it? And I said, I did. And so he said, oh, let's turn to Psalm 46:10 and let's read it in its entirety. And you'll see, be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. My friends, no matter what you've seen at a Hobby Lobby or whatever's closest to you guys in proximity, whatever painting you've seen of a pristine river that says, be still and know that I'm God, that's not the entirety of the verse. And for the first time, I was hit with a spiritual sack of bricks. Like, in this moment, my systematic theology was packaged up with a nice, beautiful ribbon. My doctrine was orthodox, in line. I was set to be a pastor. I wanted a church plan. I was going into a seminary to get my doctoral degree. And I realized something at this moment. I had gotten a piece of the verse, but I missed the verse in its entirety. And then as Brian began to open up the scriptures, I was seeing that I was missing many verses from Genesis to Revelation. And the moment that Brian, along with his wife Jennifer, sat Emily and I down and began to show us the biblical basis of missions, that God's heart is for all peoples in all places, and that it begins in Genesis, and we see its fulfillment in Revelation, it made our hearts beat all the more faster, because we saw the story for what it was, a chronological, sequential story of God doing the impossible, reaching all peoples. And so we begin in Genesis chapter 1, after God creating all things perfectly. In so doing, he creates man and woman, male and female, Adam and Eve, and places them into their honeymoon abode, a garden in the land of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. When God created man and woman, male and female, Adam and Eve, he gave them a purpose. He blessed them not only with a covenant of faithfulness, but he blessed them in the covenant of saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be fruitful and I want you to multiply. Eventually, your offspring is going to multiply, and inevitably, you're going to fill up the entire planet with image-bearing worshipers of me. So have at it. Enjoy creation for all that I've made it to be. This is for you to subdue and have dominion and have reign over it. But we know, according to the story, based on Genesis chapter 3, that although Adam and Eve had everything at their fingertips, they were deceived into thinking that they needed something else. They didn't have everything at their fingertips simply because everything was in the garden. But if Yahweh was in their midst, then they had everything that they would ever need. And essentially, they had everything that they would ever want. And yet they were duped into thinking that they needed something else. And so in choosing to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, they were kicked out of paradise, as we know. Sin would ultimately enter in. It would rule in every heart, and it would reign in every mind, and death would be the doorway that everyone would have to walk through thus far. And although Adam and Eve were kicked out of paradise, Adam and Eve didn't lose their purpose. Adam and Eve began to multiply, and in multiplying, we begin to see that sin would cause this chasm, this rift between their relationship and God. But even more than that, when we get to Genesis chapter 4, this sin causes a chasm between the relationships of two brothers. Sin is destroying all things immediately. But then God gives Adam and Eve a promise, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there will come one who will be born of the woman, a seed promised to her. He'll be the Messiah, the Christ. He will be able to crush the serpent's head and deliver his people back. Nevertheless, as we see the story progressing, Adam and Eve actually having multiplying and offspring upon offspring, we finally make it to Genesis chapter 6, and we see the severity of sin is collapsing society as a whole. The sin that so easily encumbered men, the Lord looks down in Genesis chapter 6 and says, man, every intention of the heart, every inclination of the mind is only wicked continually. And so what does Yahweh do? He chooses to save Noah, his family, and some created order of creation. Upon the boat, they embark, the doors close, creation is cleansed, and eventually Noah finds his resting place on the mountain, and they disembark. And do you know when they disembark, according to Genesis chapter 9, Noah receives the same commissioning statement that Adam and Eve received. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Adam and Eve received the same commissioning statement and failed. Noah and his sons will receive the same commissioning statement as Adam and Eve. But as we see the story progressing, we eventually see that Noah's descendants are multiplying, but they make it to a land called Shinar. In Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it reads, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. As they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar." Now, pause just right there. It is not a problem that they're building a city. It's not even necessarily a problem that they're settling in the land of Shinar. The problem becomes their intention in building this city and settling in this valley. It says in verse 4, "And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves,'" listen to this, "'lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Direct disobedience to the commissioning statement that they were given, really Noah and his sons, be fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill the earth. Fill it out with image-bearing worshipers of Yahweh. And in this moment, in Genesis chapter 11, they're coming together to build a city, to eventually build a tower, so that people would marvel at them instead of them marveling at Yahweh. And in so doing, they're building this city so they can stay in one place and not be obedient to scattering throughout the whole earth. But we see in verse 8 and 9, the Lord Yahweh in his divine counsel does come down. And when he does, he dispenses a judgment upon this people. It says, "So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Genesis chapter 10 would tell us from that one group, 70 nations were scattered. 70 languages would be birthed. But what we're dealing with today is an insurmountable amount of languages, close to 13 to 17,000 distinct languages. Yet in this moment, when God changed this one language into many and took this one people and scattered them throughout the nations, scholars would maintain that Genesis chapter 11 is the moment where history went into the darkness, that God disinherits his people, sends them into the wilds of the nations, and in so doing, everyone goes into the dark. And at this moment, we could think, what is he going to do? But what I really want you to see is there's a little bit of Babel in everybody. Because we're always saying, what's in it for me? Me, me, me. And essentially, they knew what the Lord was asking them to do. They knew the command and the commission that they were given, and yet they chose to do what they wanted to do and how they wanted to do it because they didn't want to do what Yahweh had said. And so now they're in the wilds of the darkness. Nevertheless, in spite of the hopelessness that one can feel reading Genesis chapter 11, one only has to turn the page to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we're very familiar with the story of the Lord calling a man named Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Meaning, everything that roughly 250 years before happened in Genesis chapter 11, everything that happened in Genesis chapter 11, the nations that were scattered, the languages that were created, Abram, in you, I'm going to use you to bless those families of the earth that have been scattered since Genesis chapter 11. And this is the first time we're, catch this, Adam received a commissioning statement, Noah received the same one, and yet there's a distinctive difference in this one. Do you know what the difference is? For the first time, Yahweh is saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm not asking you to multiply. I'm not asking you to fill the earth. You know what I'm telling you? I'm going to make you multiply. I'm going to make you fill the earth. And you know what? In so doing, you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. You're going to have all the privileges and the rights, and there's really nothing you have to do because I'm going to do it all. The Lord would ultimately remind Abram, which would eventually, his name would change to Abraham. He would have to remind Abraham five times, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. Genesis chapter 15, 17, 18, 22, and 24. Abraham, I promise I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to fill the earth, and I'm going to make all the families of the earth blessed through you, Abraham. Eventually, this promise would make its way to Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham would die, and Yahweh would show up and recommission or reestablish or reaffirm the covenant that was made with Abraham to his son, Isaac. In Genesis chapter 26, verses 3 through 4, Yahweh speaks to Isaac and says, sojourn in this land that you see. I will be with you and I will bless you, for to you and to your offspring, I'm going to give you all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham and your father. Pause right there. Meaning, everything I told Abraham that I would do, I'm going to do it through you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And through you, Isaac, what I promised Abraham, I'm going to do for you. So it says in verse 4, I'm going to multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This promise would eventually move from Abraham to Isaac and later to Jacob. We know according to the story of Jacob that Jacob's name ends up getting changed to Israel. But Jacob would receive the same promise that his forefathers received in Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 through 14. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 through 14, it says to Jacob, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, we know Israel ended up having 12 sons, and those 12 sons, through many different situations that I would love to talk to you about, a story of Joseph at the latter part of Genesis. Nevertheless, his 12 sons, they all make it to the land of Egypt because there's a great famine in the land, and Egypt positionally is where they needed to be. But even more important than that, in Genesis chapter 47, it shows how many people are actually going into Israel, or into Egypt. Israel and his sons and all persons collectively was 70. 70 individuals that are moving into Egypt. That doesn't sound like the dust of the earth, nor does it sound like the sand on the seashore, nor does it sound like the stars in the heavens. It sounds like probably one of your family reunions, either on a ranch or on your farm, right? Like 70, that's not very big. But I think it's a picture of what happened in Genesis chapter 11. 70 nations that were created, 70 brand new languages that were created according to Genesis chapter 10, 70 individuals walking in the direction that Yahweh wanted them to because he's going to use them to be a light to all the nations. Now, Exodus chapter 1, around 430 years have passed. 3 million Israelites at this point, and 8 pharaohs later. Now we're talking about a nation. Now we're talking about a people. Now we're talking about bread that has cooked and is ready to be taken out. Like this has had some time to mature, and there is a large growing number of Israelites ready to move out under the banner of Yahweh. But the Pharaoh at this moment says, nope, not gonna let your people go. And we know the story of the Exodus. But I think sometimes what we see, maybe we often forget. The story of the Exodus wasn't necessarily just to save his people from the tyranny and the oppression of the Egyptians. But Yahweh, by way of Moses and Aaron, shows up in front of Pharaoh before the major last plagues in Exodus chapter 9, verses 15 through 16. And Yahweh, by way of Moses, says this to Pharaoh, "For by now, Pharaoh, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." Pause right there. Yahweh's essentially saying, at this point, after all these plagues, I could have completely annihilated you. This could have been over day one. But what is the point of what Yahweh is trying to do in the story of the Exodus, even just apart from saving his people? It tells us in verse 16, "But for this purpose, I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." From the very beginning, God has had a very specific directive to fill up the earth with image-bearing worshipers of him. And time after time, it's by man's sinful flesh that they fail this commissioning statement. Until you get to Genesis chapter 12, where Yahweh says, okay, I'm going to show you what I can do. This is what I'm going to do. And do you know what he does? He rescues his people out of Egypt. He brings them into the wilderness, and he puts them at the very bottom of this mountain, Mount Sinai, and he speaks to his people that were once held in captivity and slavery, and he gives them a brand new identity. He essentially tells his people who they are in Exodus chapter 19. Verses 4 through 6, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself," meaning I chose you out of everyone. "And although you went through the waters of trials, although you went through the fire of suffering, I bore you. I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. I've saved you. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be," what? "My treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine." Meaning, he's saying, you, I have not only chosen to save you from the clutches and depths of misery from the Egyptians, but all the earth is mine, and so therefore, you are now mine. You are my possession. You're my people, and I am going to take care of you. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." And the Israelites are probably like, "Well, what do you mean? A kingdom of priests? We were once peasants and slaves." And Moses says, "A kingdom of priests. You're going to be his mediating representatives among the nations that are still in the dark since Genesis chapter 11. You're actually like going to be a light to the nations. You're going to represent him. And they're probably asking themselves the question, how will we represent him as a kingdom of priests? And he says, you will be a holy nation. It's not that you're just representing Yahweh. You are reflecting his character. You're going to be unlike anyone else. The most privileged, the only ones who can really sing because they truly know what salvation is. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God commissions Moses to go forth and tell them of his bountiful mercies and most lavish grace. But they would often ask themselves, more than likely, how are we going to reflect him? If we're representing him and reflecting him, and we're going to be that reflection of his character, he's so incredibly gracious then to provide statutes and laws. The majority of the time when we think of the law in the Old Testament, we think it as a burden or grumbling to go about doing what he's commanded. But this is the intent of the law based on Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. It says, see, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear of all these statutes, they will say, surely this is a great nation. This great nation is wise and has understanding. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? But Israel may even ask the question, well, how are we going to do that? How are we going to both represent him and reflect him by keeping his law? And that's the ultimate. He's bringing you into the land. He's giving you the land so that from the land would be the epicenter by which all people will be able to see. Moses tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, see, Yahweh says, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them and to their offspring after them. Go and take the land. And eventually, Israel does make it into the land. And do you know what they begin to do? They begin to set aside the necessary steps and things in order to build this temple. And under the dynasty of David, by the hand of Solomon himself, they build this temple. This temple was to be in the center of everything, the epicenter of Yahweh dwelling among his people, that the Israelites would be at this temple and they would call all to come and see. Come, come and see. Come and see how great our God is. Come and look. Come and taste and see just how great our God is. And so Solomon, after the temple is finally built, they're having the ribbon cutting ceremony, if you will. And Solomon prays a prayer of dedication. Within Solomon's prayer of dedication, he says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. And we know that the temple was constructed in such a way where the Gentiles, those scattered ones, the ones who have been living in the dark, the nations since Genesis chapter 11, would be able to come to the temple and they would have a designated place of worship. That they would be able to come to the temple, they would be able to behold the greatness of Yahweh, and they would be able, although regulated to a specific place, they would be able to know him and worship him freely. They would not only build the temple, but they would eventually begin to sing songs. Most of the songs that we know based on the Psalms themselves, Psalm 67, verse 1, many of us know it. I believe most of us have probably prayed it for ourselves or over our children. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Selah. That means the writer is saying, just wait a second. Just pause. Think about this. We have been blessed beyond measure. God has been gracious to us. He has blessed us. He is making his face shine upon us. Anyone in Israel would say, are we not blessed? Beyond measure. Maybe they did have a family gathering and maybe they're all gathered around just saying, kids, aren't we blessed to know the one true God of the universe? Maybe someone there would say, well, we're blessed. But there has to be something more to life. I'm lacking in purpose. I really can't find my groove. I don't really know what to do with my life. And that's why blessing always leads to purpose. We don't have blessing or God being gracious to us to simply be gracious so we can sit. Bless us so we can keep. For the psalmist says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. If anybody would say, you know, we're supposed to reach the nations. I don't feel called. This is not the right time. This is the wrong age. This is the wrong stage. I'm not really feeling it. All of their brothers and sisters and family members would say, then what did he save you for? Like, we were saved out of Egypt for this very purpose, to be a light to the nations so that his way would be known on earth, his saving power among all the nations. Why? Another song, Psalm 46, 2 through 5. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. Why? Why do we need to do this, O Israel? For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord is the one who made the heavens. You know why, Israel? Oh, Israel, we're supposed to go and have everyone come and see. It's because everything they're doing is absolutely worthless. Everything they're enjoying, everything that they're singing about, everything that they're just sitting and waiting for, nothing's going to come true. But our God reigns and is good. The sad reality of the story of Israel is, although they loved to be loved by God, they were consistently loving other things than him. So often, sin would slip into the camp of the Israelites, and it would just decimate them as a people. So much so that what they were seeking to do, be a light, they were willingly going off into the darkness, doing what the nations were doing, and then coming back to Israel to enjoy the blessings. Essentially, this is not a Babel problem. This is an Israel problem. Babel was saying, me, me, me. Israel's saying, mine, mine, mine. I'm going to have what I have, but I'm going to live like you all because it looks really fun. Ultimately, the prophet Ezekiel would step onto the scene and say this, Ezekiel 36, "But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that my people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But Yahweh would say, 'I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came.'" Eventually, they would completely lose the land. They would lose the ark. The temple would be destroyed, and they would be completely scattered and dispersed into the darkness that they were supposed to reach, but eventually became just like them. Prophets would raise up. Prophet after prophet would raise up, and they would specifically say what they needed to do: repent and redirect, repent and return to the Lord, and he will bless you. He will keep his word. Continue to seek and follow after him. Because guess what? He's not done doing what he has promised to do all those decades ago, centuries. Malachi jumps on the scene as a prophet and reminds Israel, "For from the rising of the sun to the setting of my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations. Thus says the Lord of hosts." Habakkuk would rise up, say, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." Why? Because Yahweh was intentionally doing what he had promised to do to reach the families of the earth and to bring salvation for all peoples in all places. But we fail to see the program when we lose sight of the promises being fulfilled in a person. It was all promised based on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That one would come, a Messiah of the Christ. He would be the Son of the living God. And he would do everything that man could not do. And he would willingly undergo everything that man did not want to do. Isaiah 49:6 says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." This is God speaking, God the Father speaking on, God the Father speaking to Isaiah, relaying the information that God the Father said to God the Son, "You will be a servant, and it's too light of a thing for you to be a light just to Israel, but you are going to be a light and bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth." For all the promises are all wrapped up in one singular person, and we know his name to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, and he would be called two names: Jesus, specifying what he will do, and Emmanuel, specifying who he is. He will save his people from their sins, and he will be God dwelling among us. Jesus Christ would live a perfect life, and in living that perfect life, he would be that spotless, blameless lamb in order to take away the sins of many. But do you know, without going into too much detail of everything that Jesus ever did, do you want to know two of the most amazing things based on this framework that we're looking at tonight, two of the most amazing things that Jesus did in his ministry based on the book of John? One of the first things that Jesus does after the wedding ceremony at Cana, Jesus goes to the temple. And what do we know happens when Jesus goes to the temple? He flips tables, takes out whips, and starts whipping people. Now, we love that story because it just showcases how serious Jesus is. But do you remember what Jesus said and why he's flipping those tables And do you know where those tables were? In the court of the Gentiles. The place where the nations would be able to come to the temple and actually pray and have a relationship with one true God. Jesus goes into the court of the Gentiles, flips those tables, whips those peoples, and says, "Don't you remember? My temple will be a house of prayer for the nations." He did that in the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. And Jesus lives the life that we couldn't. Jesus dies the death that we so deserved. And Jesus would rise again from the grave, giving us eternal life, something we could have never earned on our own. And do you know what Jesus does with his final days on earth? He gives a reestablished commissioning statement to his disciples and everyone after them. He says in John, chronological order, John chapter 20, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And he would say in Luke chapter 24, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Then he would reestablish it again in Mark 16. He'd say to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to whole creation." And then in Matthew 28, he would tell them again, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is taking care of everything. Not just reminding his disciples multiple times, but saying, "You are going to be my messengers. Here is my message. Here is the magnitude of this commissioning statement. You're going to go to the ends of the earth, and here's the method. You go, you proclaim, you make disciples, you baptize them, and you teach them everything I've commanded you to teach." And anyone looking at those four commissioning statements would think, that is a big task. How on earth is this actually going to happen? Right before Jesus leaves in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascends back to the Father, he not only tells them of the message and the method, but he gives us the means by which this all will take place. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The means by which we go forth is the empowering enablement of the Holy Spirit present with us to actually see this commissioning statement finished. That Yahweh would have to remind his people five times, "This is what I'm about. This is what I'm going to do." Why do you think Abraham had to be reminded five times and Jesus's disciples have to be reminded five times and we have to remember and be reminded five times? Because we are a people who easily forget. You know why? Because a little bit of Babel is in our hearts and a little bit of Israel is in our hearts as well. Me, me, me. Mine, mine, mine. But salvation always comes with a purpose. Peter would pick this up and write in 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are my chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Doesn't that sound like Exodus 19? That God, through Peter, is giving his people their identity. You are a chosen race, meaning he has saved you. You can sit there and know that he's been gracious and he has blessed you. He has chosen you as first fruits of his salvation. For what? Well, He's not only chosen you, but he's made you a royal priesthood, that you would be mediating representatives of him. But not just representatives, you'd be a holy nation, reflecting his character to everyone around you. Why? Because you are his people. Is that where it ends? You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, sit and wait? No. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This story is what you have been saved into. You were saved out of the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son, but now you are saved into the story of Yahweh, the one true God, reaching all the nations that have been in the dark since Genesis chapter 11. Oh, what a privilege. And if I were to stop there, we would have so much confidence that Yahweh is going to do what he said he would do, because we look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the temple, and Jesus. And yet, God in his divine grace gives us the end of it all. In Revelation 5:9, they're singing a new song. And that new song is, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, Jesus, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. John would eventually see those martyred during this time of tribulation. And he would be able to beautifully see God's magnificent, global, eternal, yet unfulfilled purpose finally find its completion. Revelation 7, it says, after this, John says, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That all peoples from all different kinds of places with different looking skin and faces and structures, they are all represented, every nation, every tribe, every people, every language before the throne, and they're singing to him, salvation has been had through the Lamb who is slain, and his purchase, his reward is coming to fruition. And in verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And all the angels, they're saying, yes, amen. This is true what they're saying. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What God begins, he will always finish. And this is the reality that we're entering into this week. Although we have been saved into this story, I feel like many of us may be sitting asking the question, how can I be a part of this? You know, it's been said, we long for the second coming of Christ. We talk much about his return, and yet there's a good majority of people that have never even heard of his first. This is the end. And may we as his church and as his people labor for this end. We long for it, do we not? I entered into that plane yesterday to fly, and I just said, before this plane crashes, I would love for you to come back. Like, I don't want to go down with this two-propped, these two-propeller plane. This is small, and I can hear everything around me. And I was thinking, if you just came back now, I think everything would be fine. We long for his return. Oh, but friends, are we laboring to that end? This weekend is to help you understand not only the story that you've been saved into, but the role that you get to play in seeing the fruition of God's big global mission finally reach its fulfillment, that all peoples in all places will eventually surround the throne and worship the God who has created them. We are privileged and saved to be a part of that. Let me pray. Father, we are more than grateful for everything that your Son has done for us. He did above and beyond anything that we could do, what we could even ask or even think. He has not only provided fellowship with you, but he has, through his blood, provided us friendship one with another. Oh, I pray for Ridgeview Bible Church that you would use these people for the sake of seeing your great mission fulfilled. Would you undergird them, lift them up, encourage them by your word? I pray for the pastors and the elders. Father, would they continue to speak of this old, old story, the story that we have been saved into. And may we this week drink deep and be refreshed by the word that you have for us. And we pray along with the psalmist, Father, would you enlarge our hearts that we may run in the way of your commandments, and soften our hearts that obedience may be sweet. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to do these things because we cannot, both in our minds and in our hearts, and work it out in our actions for the sake of fruit. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.